Well, we've been alternating Sundays, light and heavy, and it's heavy Sunday this Sunday. It's our verse-by-verse series on the book of Revelation. And would you believe this is part 50 today? But the good news is we'll get from chapter 17, verse 16, all the way through to chapter 18, verse 20. Can you believe it? That's got to be a record for this series. And there's a reason for that, and that is the last 15 verses in this morning's passage are actually pretty straightforward. They don't need, or they need little or no explanation. So for once, it's not too difficult to understand, I think. But before we go any further, last time I was here, I think it was a fortnight ago, we concluded our topical series, Thoughts on Evangelism, and there was something that I meant to put in it, and I forgot, and I should have covered it. We talked about the Engel scale, and in an earlier one we'd mentioned power evangelism, which is, you know, the miraculous is as part of an evangelistic thing. And I should have said that power evangelism accelerates people up the Engel scale, noting, of course, God can do anything at any time in any way he wants. So back to the present. It's been 4 weeks since we looked at Revelation, so because it is easy, I'll take a few minutes to go back over what we looked at last time because it was more complex. And so we saw that John was writing prophetically from his perspective in the first century, late first century AD, probably around 96 AD. Revelation 17, verse 9, here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And we saw that, contrary to popular opinion, the seven mountains are not the hills of Rome. In apocalyptic literature like this, a mountain is a picture of an empire, a kingdom, which is why the Lord says, you know, they shall neither hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain in his kingdom, in Isaiah 65, when the wolf shall lie down with the lamb and so on. I didn't notice it last time. I glossed over it probably. It says they are seven kings. I thought it said there are seven kings when I read it. But the Greek actually says kai basileis eisin heptar, which is and seven kings. And so the New King James is more accurate here. It says there are also seven kings. And that makes more sense. I didn't notice it before. Trivial point, but I felt I had to fix it. But as we noted, that throughout history there have been seven empires that have oppressed God's people, seven mountains, if you like. From John's position in the first century, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. The five that have fallen in sequence were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. The one that is back then was, of course, Rome, and the one that was to come was the Islamic Caliphate. Well, he also said when he comes, the last empire or the last king, he must continue a little while. And we saw that it was a little while from God's perspective, not ours. The caliphate got going in the early 7th century, morphed into the Ottoman Empire and wasn't put down until World War I. And so 13 centuries is a little while from God's perspective. It's a heck of a long time from ours. We saw that similarly, writing in the 6th century BC, the prophet Daniel saw a vision of four beasts, which he said were four empires, including Babylon, which is where he was. Egypt and Assyria had come and gone. And so the lion was Babylon, the bear was Persia, the leopard was Greece. Notice it has four heads. And then you had this terrible empire that was to come. And many commentators say, well, that was Rome. I say Rome was but a partial fulfillment because Rome did not conquer fully Babylon or Persia. Instead, the next fulfillment was the Islamic Caliphate. And of course, the final beast is also the terrible empire that will make a comeback at some point, perhaps in the near future. Notice that when you add all these animals up, you get seven heads, like the beast in the book of Revelation. And on the final beast is the ten horns. Horns are kings or powers, the ten horns who will rule in the last days, out of which arises the Antichrist. Same, Revelation chapter 17, verse 12. The ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. What's 1 hour? What does that mean? Well, if it's from God's perspective, it's probably less than a little while, less than 1300 years, you know, maybe from our perspective, a number of years. But there are a number of commentators, and I don't know if it's this literal or not, but they say Daniel's final 7 years are described in the book of Revelation. And we know that, at least if it's taken literally, that halfway through that, things turn very, very nasty and we have the final 3.5 years. So it could be that 1 hour, perhaps, means 7 years. Remember, there'll be a false peace, Revelation 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, that's the final one, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Perhaps 3.5 years of false peace that will precede the Great Tribulation, centred in the Middle East and with global consequences. Now, last time we also looked at those nations in the book of Ezekiel that are predicted 2,600 years ago, that would form an evil coalition in the last days to attack the promised land, to attack Israel. We put them on a map. That's what they look like there. We added another coalition that is prophesied in Psalm 83. And surprise, surprise, it's pretty much the same as the Islamic countries today of North Africa, the Middle East, and it includes Egypt, and it includes Assyria, and it includes Babylon, and it includes huge chunks of ancient Greece and Rome and the Caliphate. Now, they will attempt to annihilate Israel and the rest of God's people, but they will fail. Why? Revelation 17:14, these will war against the Lamb. The Lamb is Christ. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are faithful, are called, chosen, and faithful. And that, of course, he's talking about the people you see in the mirror. The final verse last time described the prostitute who rides the Islamic beast and encompasses many nations, and we said likely to be former Judeo-Christian countries. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. And there she is there. What will happen to her? Well, let's move on and see what the Word of God says. Chapter 17, verse 16. The 10 horns which you saw, which we've seen twice already, they are the 10 kings, the 10 powers. They and the beast, that is the evil empire, I believe it will be an Islamic empire unless the Lord tarries for 100 years, and then all bets are off. But if the Lord comes back in the next few decades, I believe that it fits the bill for an Islamic empire. They and the beast will hate the prostitute. So here's all these Western nations falling over themselves to support the beast for financial gain and domestic power, thinking that they're outsmarting it. But the beast will tire of the prostitute, and what happens when she does? It will make her desolate, will strip her naked, will eat her flesh, and will burn her utterly with fire. Is that literal? Probably not. But to be stripped naked was to be incredibly humiliated. To be burnt with fire is total destruction. And to have your flesh eaten is to have all your goodies taken away. So completely ruined. The Western nations that side with the beast will be ruined. What can the prostitute say except, oh, wacko? Why will they be permitted to do this to the prostitute? Verse 17, for God has put it in their hearts. What's the heart? In Hebraic thought, it's the organ of reason, isn't it? We think with our hearts in Hebraic thought. In their hearts, to do what he has in mind. That's a cumbersome translation. There's really only 3 words in Greek. It's tangenomen autou, and that means his purpose, or literally the purpose of him. So to do his purpose is what it's saying. But does God do that? I got ahead of myself then. Does he push individuals into doing things that they otherwise wouldn't do? You betcha. Never underestimate the sovereignty of God. But more often than not, at least from what I can see in the Bible, it's only if you deserve it from your own wicked conduct and your own anti-attitude towards the Lord himself. So he does it with individuals, Exodus 10:1. Now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. What's he hardened? His reason, so that he won't change his mind. And for groups and the hearts of his servants, and indeed for whole nations, and as we've seen a moment ago, coalitions of nations. Habakkuk 1:6, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. It's just another name for the Babylonians. A bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. And that's precisely what God will do in the last days with the nations comprised of this geographical region, according to the word of God. He will lead them into battle against Israel. 38 verse 4 from Ezekiel, I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, your horses and your horsemen. Why would he do that? Here's a verse we've seen before. It's the one prior to that. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, and all the other nations listed in the coalition. They are enemies of God, and he will use them to fulfill his own purposes, to chastise his people Israel, just as he did with the Babylonians and just as he did with the Assyrians before them. So, to do his purpose is, I think, what it should say. And what is God's purpose for these nations? To be of one mind, odd translation. The word there is gnome, that means purpose, objective. It's also a little concrete dude that lives in your garden with a pointed hat, gnomes. To be of one purpose, which is to give their kingdom to the beast. Why? Come on, why? Press the button. Until the words of God should be accomplished. He will use them for his purposes. And what are these words of God? The time of Jacob's trouble, the chastisement of Israel. When Israel's superior technology and military prowess will fail them. I mean, as a nation, they punch above their weight, don't they, in just about everything. But the day will come when it won't work any longer, and they will then be obliged to say, we need the Messiah. Perhaps it was that chap we turned our back on 2,000 years ago. And this is the point of God's purposes. And when they do seek their Messiah, as the scripture says, the time of Jacob's trouble, out of which he will be saved. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, if we look at this second half of Ezekiel, I know we're in Revelation, but while we're here, you can kind of summarise it. Chapters 26 of 32 is the judgment on the nations. Chapters 33 to the end of the book of Ezekiel, the restoration of Israel. We can break that down further. You can break it down into as many chunks as you like, but 33 to 34, warnings and exhortations. 35 through the first half of 37, the restoration of the land. Second part of 37, the reunification of Israel. Now, critics say, oh, this is just talking about the end of exile. That was like, you know, after the Persians took over and they all went back. No, no, it isn't. This is the reunification of Israel and Judah. You know, son of man, can these bones live? Take a stick, one with Ephraim for the sons of Joseph, one with Judah. Put them together, they shall become one. That's never happened. The nation of Israel disappeared from the face of the earth in 722 BC and didn't return till 1948. Chapters 38 and 39, which is Gog and Magog and the coalition of nations, is the chastisement of Israel, and the final nine chapters describe life in Israel under Messiah when he returns. Chapter 39, the chastisement bit, concludes as follows, beginning in verse 25 and following. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When was that? That's never happened. That's the false peace. That's the silence, perhaps for half an hour. That's what comes before the final chastisement. No one made them afraid. Come, let us go and attack an unwalled village, it says. Continuing on, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in the sight of many nations. Most nations in the world couldn't care less about the God of Israel. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. See, what happened to the northern nation of Israel? They intermarried, didn't they? Became the Samaritans and scattered all over the earth. Who are they? God knows. Maybe you are one. Maybe I am. Who knows? And he'll bring them back. Last verse, and I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. God has not poured out his spirit on the house of Israel. He has poured out his spirit on the church. But he will pour out his spirit on the house of Israel when, Zechariah 12:10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, then they will look on me whom they pierced. At the return of Christ. Still future. And the next nine chapters of Ezekiel talks about the new city, the new Jerusalem, the new temple, the new forms of worship. To me, it makes sense. You're entitled to your opinion. It makes sense if you just take it logically and chronologically. It all makes sense and literally. Back to Revelation. Where were we? Verse 18. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Well, we know who that is. That's Babylon. Babylon is a figure for the world system apart from God, not literally the city that was once in Iraq. All right? And Babylon hasn't changed, so we first read about it, hasn't changed since Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Babel is Hebrew for Babylon. Babel, as we say. And it was man's attempt, as always, to exalt himself without dependence on the one true God. Look at me, I'm all grown up, I don't need God anymore. That's why atheism is so rampant in our society. Babylon's destruction is certain, and God will use the beast empire to carry it out. But here's the thing. Notice about the original Babylon in Genesis chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. They've got what it takes to achieve their aims. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. The judgment on Babylon originally was to prevent them from achieving their aim because it wasn't time in God's calendar. It won't be time until the last days of this age when Babylon will finally be destroyed, when it finally achieves its glorified, no one true God existence. And that brings us to chapter 18. It starts to get a little easier. Here we go, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down out of the sky. We've seen this Greek word before, it's uranos. It means sky, it means heaven, it means the heavens. Could be any of the above, who cares? Having great authority, the earth was illuminated with his glory. As a result of his glory, some say that this is Christ himself. Wrong question. That's a Greek question. This is apocalyptic literature. It's not necessarily literal. It's symbolic. Who that angel was is irrelevant. That's a Greek's man question. The Hebrew's man question is, what's his function? Why do we have this angel? What's he doing? And what he's going to do is he's going to give us a sort of lament for Babylon. Now, if you don't know what lament is, it's French for lament. But it's not all bad news like the Book of Lamentations. Lamentations are similar. They're little cakes with chocolate and coconut on them. They're Lamentations. But it's not like Lamentations, which is lament over Jerusalem falling and this kind of stuff. Babylon is a bad nation, but there's still a lament over it. And we find a similar thing also in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 27. It's a lament over the ancient city of Tyre. Chapter 27, verses 1 to 3. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre and say to Tyre, and Tyre was where the rubber hits the road, believe me. Tyre was a very wealthy city, as this ancient postcard reveals. And as such, it's a prefigure of Babylon, you know, the world system, which is just falling over itself to get power and money and all this kind of stuff. It was, it's still there, actually, in ancient Tyre, is still in modern-day Lebanon. I put the nations there because it still boggles my mind as an Aussie, seeing three nations that don't like each other, all in close proximity. You know, it's hard to get your head around, isn't it? For the people who listen to these things out in cyberspace, this is coming to you from Tasmania, which is an enormous island in the Pacific. There's a smaller island to the north called Mainland Australia. Mainland Australia, it's mostly harmless. But they're all so close together, aren't they? I mean, there's Nazareth of Christmas fame, and 65 Ks, you go over the border into into Lebanon and there's Tyre. If you go the same distance to the east, you'll go through the Golan straight into Syria. As the crow, no, crows are not kosher, as the chicken flies. Now, here's the modern city of Tyre, but you can still see the columns from the ancient city under the waters there of the Mediterranean. So that's, it's still there in a sense, even though it's been destroyed. Now, the text goes on to describe the humiliation of Tyre, and the last two verses of the chapter are very similar to what later will come about Babylon. Verses 35 and 36, all the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the peoples will hiss at you. You will become a horror and be no more forever. So now let's get back to the lament for Babylon, now that we know what it's all about, beginning at verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Is this literal? Well, perhaps, but it's more likely Old Testament judgment language. Again, in Jeremiah 51:37, Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. And there's a couple of more references there from Isaiah and another one from Jeremiah, another one from Zephaniah. Look them up yourself if you want to. Now, remind us, why is God judging Babylon and the prostitute? For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality. Remember, drinking the wine is a symbol for facing judgment. That's why the Lord said, take this cup from me. Why? Because she has taken the beast's money for services rendered. She has bought into the beast's lies, or pretended to believe them, and just turned a blind eye to them, to support the beast. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her. National leaders will fall for the lies of Islam. Who profits from this? The poor and the disenfranchised, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from the abundance of her luxury. Then comes that verse that scares us. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. This is the last warning to Christians to get out. But how do you do it? You know, come out wherever you are from Babylon. What do we do? What do we do if Australia gets in bed with the beast? We'll go to England. No, wait. We'll go to Canada. How many people can fit on Lord Howe Island? Like, you know, Baffin Island. Where do we go? How do we do it? Well, the text continues, that you have no participation in her sins and that you don't receive of her plagues. Now, perhaps this is talking about becoming a Christian counterculture and accepting the consequences. Should this come? Arrest, imprisonment, and possibly execution for going against what everyone else says is good. Christian counterculture means rejecting falsehood. And the devil, as we've seen, is the power behind the beast. John 8:44, the devil was a murderer from the beginning, so is the beast. And does not stand in the truth, neither does the beast, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. The devil rarely resorts to miracles and stuff like that. He knows how powerful deception is. And that's why the scripture says that in the last days, the Lord will send a deception on those who hate the truth. Counterculture means that our own moral conduct, fine points of theology, who cares? Our moral conduct is consistent with the word of God. That means protecting our kids, and for most of us in this room, grandkids, from popular lies that people regurgitate all the time. For example, lies about gender, marriage, and sexuality. It's really difficult when this stuff is being taught in public schools. And as we saw a few weeks ago, beast nations like Qatar are giving millions of dollars to universities to promote this stuff, even though they hate it, to bring the West down from the inside out. It was Marx's idea. Here's one. I remember having a friendly debate with a mate of mine who's a bit woke, you know, and he's saying there's no such thing as evil. Seriously? He said, you know, if someone behaves badly, you know, like a, I guess a serial killer, he didn't say that, I'm saying that, it's because we as a society have failed them and failed to understand what. And I said, no, he's just nasty. You know, of course there's evil. Well, God's wrong. Throw the book out. It's all about good versus evil, isn't it? Here's one, Islam means peace. I Googled that, Google images, and I got, these are the first five images that came up, all from Muslim websites, saying Islam means peace. Now, even I know enough Arabic to know that's wrong. Islam does not mean peace. What they say is, and it's a cunning deception. Look at this. There's the letters S, L, and N in Islam, whatever the Arabic equivalents are, I forget now. But that is the root of the word salam, which means peace. Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you. Wa alaikum salam, and upon you peace. What does it really mean? This is from a Muslim Council of Muslim Theologians website. They're actually telling the truth here. The Arabic word Islam simply means submission. Spot on, that's precisely what it means. A Muslim is one who submits. Islam means submission and derives from a word meaning peace. That's different, isn't it? In a religious context, I don't know if you can read that, but it says in a religious context, it means complete submission to the will of God. No, that's not true. That's a capital G God. It means complete submission to the will of Allah. And Allah is not the God of the Bible. He's not your God. He's not my God. He's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is Satan masquerading as a deity. So if you submit fully to Allah and accept that Muhammad is his prophet, you will have peace. Those who don't are not entitled to peace, according to Islam. Now, similar word, of course, we know from Hebrew, shalom. Shalom has nothing to do with submission. Shalom comes from the verb shalom, to mean to be at peace, to be safe, to be complete. In contrast, the word for submission is kachash, which carries very negative connotations. To submit, to cringe, to be disappointing, to grow thin. Do we submit to God? Of course we do, but not the way they do. It's not a submission of cringing before a despot God. It's humbling ourselves because we know his love. We know his grace. We know his mercy. We know his covenant faithfulness. That's the difference. Just something to think about, isn't it? What will you do if and when Australia goes completely bestial? Why is God judging the prostitute? Verse 5, for her sins have reached to the sky, Uranus, or to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And the next 15 verses are pretty straightforward, so let's just go through them quickly. Verses 6 and 7 begin with the angel's call to God for judgment. Return to her just as she returned. Return from where? That's not a good translation. The word apodidomi means to recompense, pay, give back, right? He's saying, put your vengeance upon her for what she's done, is what it's saying, and repay her double as she did and according to her works. In the cup which she mixed to her double. Vengeance, wrath, judgment. However much she glorified herself and grew wanton, so much give her of torment and mourning. This is talking about countries like ours, potentially. For she says in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and will in no way see mourning. There she is. Look at me. I'm so clever. I can manipulate the beast. I'm smarter than the beast. No, you're not. Therefore, verse 8, in one day her plagues will come, death, mourning, and famine, and she will be utterly burnt with fire, for the Lord God who judged her is strong. How will those national leaders who sold their nation's souls to the beast for votes, money, power, how will they react? The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived wantonly with her will weep and wail over her when they look at the smoke of her burning, standing far away, yeah, I would too, for the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, your judgment has come in. Not your judgment, it's not our judgment, it's your judgment. I'm just, you know, I wasn't there, I didn't do it. And those who got rich through the beast, the merchants of the earth, weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. What kind of merchandise? Verses 12 and following, merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet. Tempted here to say skip a bit, brother, but I won't. All expensive wood, every vessel of ivory, every vessel made of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon, incense, perfume, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, sheep, horses and chariots. Luxury goods. A day's wages for a loaf of bread. Don't touch the oil and the wine. They're luxury goods. Anything else? And people's bodies and souls. Is that literal? Is that talking about slavery? Well, ask these Yazidi women. They were sold as sex slaves by ISIS. That was, what, a decade or so ago? You know, that was the last attempt to establish the caliphate again. And to this very day, these Kenyan women, captured and sold as sex slaves by Al-Shabaab, which literally means the youth. Al-Shabaab is a jihadi youth organisation in Africa that spreads the peace of Muhammad. But the trade in luxury items won't last. Verse 14. The fruits which your soul lusted after have been lost to you. All things that were dainty and sumptuous have perished from you, and you will find them no more at all. Those who facilitated it, the merchants of these things, the merchants of these things who were made rich by her will stand far away for the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in an hour such great riches are made desolate. And those who facilitated it, every shipmaster, it's my son, and everyone who sails anywhere, and mariners, and as many as gain their living by sea, stood far away and cried out as they looked at the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like the great city? How will those who sided with the prostitute react to her destruction? They cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had their ships in the sea were made rich by reason of her great wealth, for she is made desolate in 1 hour, maybe 7 years, who knows, no surprises there. And the response of the good guys? Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints, that's you, apostles and prophets, for God has judged your judgment on them, means God has avenged you. And the prophecy of Babylon's downfall isn't finished yet. But we are. That's enough for today, isn't it? What can we take away? It's kind of heavy, isn't it, some of this stuff? Australia may become part of the beast's harlot. Tasmania won't. We'll get a stadium instead. Did I say that out loud? By believing its lies, either believing them or turning a blind eye to them, and regurgitating what people want to hear. You and I, as God's people, will suffer. We may have to go counterculture. Just have a think about it now. Are you willing to go to prison? Have you all your property seized, thrown in the slammer, beaten, tortured maybe, killed? Most of us are getting old, you know. Got to go sometime. Got to die eventually. May as well die for Jesus, yeah? That's it, folks. Now, next Sunday, we're starting a new topical series called Loose Ends. And the idea is those passages of the Bible that you look at and go, what is that all about? And so I thought I'd start the ball rolling with Jephthah's daughter, because over a lot of years, a lot of people have said to me, oh, what's all that about? But the idea is that it comes from you. Between now and next time, may I suggest you read Judges chapter 11. If I have to go through the whole 40 verses, we'll have another expository series happening, go for years. But I have had one suggestion already, and that was, I think it was Psalm 82 verse 1, which is the divine counsel. You know, what exactly is the divine counsel? And I said that we looked at this in part in our Angels and Demons series. I don't mind going over it again. Not everyone was here from that. So show of hands. Who would like to see an episode in a few weeks' time on the Divine Council? Raise your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Who would prefer not to? I'd say the ayes have it, don't you? All right, so that'll be the part two whenever we get to it.